All right. Well, greetings and blessings, everyone. So far, it's been a tremendous journey through the book of Acts, and now we start to wind it down with the final two chapters. Both of these chapters are quite long. However, they are packed with some incredible events that remind us of how God is always at work in our lives. Yeah, if you happen to be someone who loves boats or being out on the open sea, chapter 27 is definitely going to resonate with you. There will be quite a bit of nautical terminology, so if you don't know much about boats, you will after tonight. Have you ever seen one of those wilderness survival type movies where the travelers get stranded out in the middle of nowhere? Well, this chapter could potentially be the perfect script. However, as we all know, these were real events in the lives of real people. And what we're going to see tonight is God's hand and sovereignty at work, along with his intervention at just the right time, which we know is something that he specializes in. So just a quick recap from where we left off last week. Paul was in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is a port in Israel, and he was there because he was on trial because of his faith in Christ. And as we saw, had he obeyed the Holy Spirit and avoided going to Jerusalem, he would never have been in this mess to begin with. Back in chapter 25, he appealed his case unto Caesar, the emperor. Thus, in order to appear before Caesar, he had to travel from Caesarea to Rome, and the only way to get there was by ship. So we pick it up where Paul is about to sail off along with some other prisoners while being guarded by some Roman soldiers. Now, once they get on the boat, keep in mind as we read through the chapter, there are three different categories of men on this ship. There's prisoners, there's going to be soldiers, and then there's going to be sailors, specifically merchant sailors. All right, so let's pick it up here in verse 1. When it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So also just a quick note, I'm using the New King James Version. So just for the sake of clarity, the New King James Version. So the prisoners were under a commander that was part of the emperor's army, and his name was Julius. So he's in charge of this band of prisoners. Verse 2, so entering a ship of Adriamitium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. So what they're on here is they're on a small cargo ship. And this ship was designed to travel along the coastlines, and that was primarily preferred because the water was much calmer along the coast. And the other believer that is mentioned here, Aristarchus, if we recall back in chapter 19, he joined Paul back then, and he's remained with him as a traveling companion since that time. And also Luke, who's the writer of Acts, he's also there. So when he says we boarded the ship, he's referring to those three as well as all the other passengers. So one other note, too, about the centurion. So he seems to favor Paul. As the chapter unfolds, we're going to see that God really works in this guy's heart to really work alongside with Paul. And it's going to be later on a key factor in their survival. I'm going to presume at this point that everybody has a map of this journey. And if we look at the map, we see here they're starting out with the arrow in Caesarea, and the next stop that they're going to make is Sidon. So here we go. So the next day we landed at Sidon. Now Sidon is today it is a Middle Eastern city that is not so friendly with Christian believers. A lot of these places we're going to see are still in existence today. Some of the names won't be familiar, and they'll change titles, but we'll cover that as we go. So verse 3, and the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, why is this significant? Well, a couple reasons. Number one, he trusted Paul enough to give him a little bit of leeway, but what's important to recognize is that in these days, back in these days, the prisons in Rome during that time, they didn't really supply enough food or other things for the prisoners to survive on. They were very inhumane. The meager rations that they were given were not meant for long-term survival. So the mindset at that time was that, you know, hey, you guys, you know, are prisoners, you know, you've got to pay the penalty here, and we're just not going to take care of you. And so the way that the prisoners had their needs met was through other friends or family members would bring them things. So here we see that the centurion gives Paul some liberty to get ministered to by the other believers that are in the area. All right. So now let's go move on to verse 4. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. So what they're trying to do here is Cyprus is an island, and you can probably see that on the map as well. They're trying to sail around this island in such a way that the mountains of the island shield them from the wind. So the winds are contrary, meaning that they're going against the wind, so they're going to be moving very slow. So they're trying to maneuver around this island and let the mountains of the island shelter them. Verse 5, and when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, now that's modern-day Turkey, so that's right along the coast there, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And that today is also modern-day Turkey. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. So they're going up the coast. They're still along the main coastline there, Asia Minor, and they come to this port. So what they've done now is they've jumped on a bigger ship. This is a much larger cargo ship. It was a large grain ship from Alexandria, Egypt, and it happens to be heading to Italy. So they hitch a ride on it, and scholars have estimated this ship to be about 180 feet long, 50 feet wide, and it had a hull of about 44 feet. So it's a pretty big ship. It's pretty sturdy. And so it was built to basically make it through the waters without a lot of tipping and so forth. However, this ship was not designed to maneuver very well when it was in strong headwinds. So that's going to come into play later on, as we'll see. But this is how they did things back then. They would jump from boat to boat if necessary and would have to find a ship that was heading toward the desired port. So being that these were cargo vessels, they're not going to have the best accommodations for travel. So no Carnival Cruise Line or Princess Cruise Lines going on here. This is what we would call roughing it out at sea. So this kind of paints a scenario here, getting us ready for the events that are about to take place. So let's go to verse 7. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, now this is also Turkey, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone. So once again, they're facing some tough winds. They're moving very slow. And so again, they're trying to use the island of Crete to give them a little bit of shelter as they approach. Verse 8, passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. So the winds now have definitely become a factor. From Myra to Cnidus, which is where they change boats, it's over 100 miles. So it took them several days to get there. But they're way behind schedule at this point. Due to the heavy weather. So they're at Fair Havens, and this is considered a turning point. So this port in Crete, Fair Havens, it would be, so to speak, the crossroads in their journey. Paul is going to advise the crew to anchor ship here and stay for the winter. They're way behind schedule. It's taken them a lot longer. And it's one of those situations now where it's starting to become a challenge to continue to move forward. So let's take a look and see how the sailors respond. So let's go to verse 9. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, let's pause here for a minute so we can talk about the fast. All right? The fast being referred to here, it was the Jewish holiday, the Day of Atonement, which is nowadays it's referred to as Yom Kippur. So this is usually going to take place in early October. This means they're now past that time, and they're getting much later into the fall, and winter is approaching, which means that the time for sailing on is going to be dangerous. So they're now getting into the late season. So let's continue on with verse 9. Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So Paul's giving them a pretty staunch warning here. Hey, this is much too dangerous. And, you know, Paul's advice was reliable not only because he had the help of the Holy Spirit to help him discern the situation, but, you know, also Paul had some experience on the sea. He had some journeys prior to this, and if we remember from the book of 2 Corinthians back in chapter 11, he mentions that he was shipwrecked 3 times and that he actually spent the day and a night out in the deep. So Paul understands he's got some knowledge here, along with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So the man of God gave his advice. Let's see what they did with it. So verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. Verse 12, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix. Now, this is not Phoenix, Arizona. This is a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and they wanted to winter there. So that was what the sailors were wanting to do. Apparently Fairhavens was just not the spot to winter in, was not the hot spot. So these guys wanted to go upstream, and not upstream, but up the coast, and check this other spot out, which was about 40 miles away. But, you know, the bigger point here before we go on with that is that they dismissed Paul's advice, and they went with what they thought was best in their own minds. Why take the advice of a prisoner and what they probably thought was a religious nut of that time compared to the advice of a more experienced sailors? And that's the typical five senses man response. Dismiss the man or woman of God and follow his own wisdom. Oftentimes, that leads straight into some sort of a catastrophic situation. Many of the storms we face in life are often the result of our own poor decision-making, and even beyond that, we live in a broken world, right? The bottom line is we're going to get hit. Life is going to bring storms from time to time. The key is remembering the Lord is right there with us when we face these challenges. Our Heavenly Father is going to navigate us through it as we look to Him. Praise God. So, let's talk a little bit more about the port at Phoenix. So, let's look at verse 12. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest in winter there. So as we just read, and so they head up this way, and as I was mentioning, it's only 40 miles away, so they figure, why not? Let's give it a try. Verse 13, and when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. The wind was gentle, and it seemed safe to go. How often do we see this in life? At first, all seems well in the five senses realm, and then all of a sudden, bam, the storm hits. Verse 14. So they're cruising along, it's nice and calm. Verse 14, but not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. Now, what this means is simply it was an east wind. It was like a hurricane-type wind, and it was quite powerful. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. Verse 16, and running under the shelter of an island called Plata, we secured the skiff. Now, the skiff is another name for the little lifeboat that they have in the back. It says they secured it with difficulty. So they're trying to get a hold of it. So they finally do in verse 17. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Cirrus sands, they struck sail and they were driven. Okay, so what they're doing here now is they're taking some cables and they're running it down around underneath the ship to try to keep it from cracking open or starting to get any leaks. So they want to keep it as waterproof as they can. And what their concern is, why they're doing this, is because now they're floating off into an area that is basically in no man's land. They're actually heading towards the northeast coast of Africa. So in this area, when you're getting towards Libya and Egypt, if you take a look at the map there, it doesn't say, but if you look to see where the Mediterranean Sea is, they're heading towards Egypt and Libya. And in that area, it's known for having these sandbars. And for those of you that don't know, a sandbar is just a big glob of sand, a mountain of sand that builds up, and it creates a real shallow area. So they're heading in this direction. And again, because they're on such a big ship, it means that it had a real deep draft. Now, the draft is a nautical term that indicates the water line to the very bottom of the ship. So this means it would be very easy for the bottom of the ship to hit these sandbars, and then basically they would get stuck out in the middle of nowhere. So again, these guys were truly heading into no man's land. Now this is where it gets real interesting. Verse 18, and because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed or storm-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. So they decided to get rid of a good portion of the cargo. Now, keep in mind, this is their livelihood. So at this point, their main concern isn't so much their livelihood as it is survival. Verse 19, on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. So they figure, you know, if we don't really have the cargo, we don't really need the tackle. The tackle were the cables and things used to pull the cargo in and move it around and so forth, but they just threw that overboard as well. Verse 20, now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. Well, so here it is. So this is so critical because they were in an absolutely terrible storm by this point. And because of such, they were not able to navigate their position. If you look again in verse 20, it says, the sun nor the stars appeared for many days. So these guys, they did not have GPS, they did not have smartphones, no radios, no Coast Guard. So the way that the sailors navigated in those days is they basically used the sky, the sun and the stars, and that would give them a sense of direction. But that was gone, and it was gone for many days. It says that we don't know exactly how many days, but many days is many days, and that's enough to get these guys to the point with the idea that they're no longer going to survive. So basically, they were lost at sea, and they just accepted the fact that they were going to die there. When we read the scriptures and see the very first word of the next verse, the word but, that tends to be a very good sign of things to come, especially when it follows a seemingly hopeless situation. God is about to step in and deliver. You know, the great late Reverend Ken Petty used to do such a great job of reminding us of this in many of his teachings. But God. But God. But God. Well, let's see what happens next. Verse 21. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now that's very encouraging news right there for these guys. Verse 23, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" Amazing. God comes through again. How often have we been in situations in life that seem hopeless? And this record is such a great reminder that our God is the God of the impossible. It is so very often when nothing we can do ourselves is going to get us out of the storm except pray. And God steps in at just the right time. In fact, when we were spiritually dead and with no hope at all, it says in Ephesians 2:12 and 13, we who were Gentiles in the flesh, that's all of us here, were alienated from God and without hope in the world. Then the very next word is but. Here we go. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ. God delivered us from eternal death and rescued us into the kingdom of his Son. He will also deliver us when we look to him when faced with hopeless situations in life. So, our God is faithful. And then two more key points that I want to point out about verse 24, because these are some gold nuggets that we're going to dig out on this sailing journey right here. So let's look at verse 24 again, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Okay, so number one, Paul must appear before Caesar. So we're going to talk about that in a minute, but let's talk about point two. And that is because of Paul's presence and the power of God in his life, God delivered all the men, most of whom were probably unbelievers. The point here is that it's important for us to remember that as believers, our presence in a fallen world blesses those around us much more than we might recognize. Remember Abraham asking God to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of 10 righteous being there? Your presence has a tremendous spiritual impact, even on what you might metaphorically call a bad hair day. So just remember how valuable you are to God and to those around you. So we are the salt and light of the world. All right. Let's go on now with the next point. Here, I want to take a deep dive into the part of the verse that says Paul must appear before Caesar. Now, clearly, God wants Paul in Rome in front of the emperor. Why is this? Well, before we answer this question, let's recall that God tried to warn him multiple times not to go to Jerusalem, but as we know, he went anyway, which is why he's in this jam. But God never told him not to go to Rome. In fact, back in Acts 19, we can recall that Paul mentions he wants to go to Rome after Jerusalem, and then in Acts 23:11, the Lord Jesus Christ told him that he must bear witness in Rome. So it was always God's plan for Paul to go to Rome. Problem was that obviously Paul took the wrong path. He got off track a little bit, and he went to Jerusalem first. But here's the key. Well, there's going to be two keys, but God is still going to work in his life to bring to pass his will and plan. All right? And let's see what that is. So as we see what's about to happen here, we just have to remember that when we get off track, God is going to remain faithful, even when we get out in left field. I just want to touch real quick, too, on, remember Jonah? So he was in a similar situation. God gave him a mission, and he ended up also in a ship in a storm. And God worked in that situation to eventually get him to preach to the Ninevites. So any situation that we find ourselves in, we get off track a little bit, God is going to be right there with us. So let's see what happened here with the situation with why he must appear before Caesar. In Philippians chapter 4, in verse 22, Paul is giving farewell admonitions to the church. And in doing so, in Philippians 4:22, he says this: "All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." Well, wait a minute. Caesar's household? This can't be the emperor. Well, it is. Because in those days, only the Emperor of Rome could use the name or the title Caesar. So it wasn't so much a name as much as it was an actual title. And the same goes for Augustus. So his testimony made an impact on this man's life enough to the point where some of the members of his household became believers. And even so, it may have included him. We don't know that. The scholars don't necessarily verify that. The word doesn't say that. But we do know that his household, there was some of those that became saints. And they were clearly pretty fired up to partake of God's word, as we can see here. So you just never know what God has in store. The adversary might throw the storms at us to get us off track, but God eventually is going to accomplish his mission if we just stay faithful. And clearly this mission was accomplished. So let's go ahead. We'll keep going. So we're now on verse, where are we at here? I believe we are verse 27. Now, when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, they're now in the Adriatic Sea, which is the widest point of open ocean. So they're just drifting at this point. About midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land, and they took soundings. All right, so what is a sounding? A sounding is a weighted line that's used to measure the depth of the water. So it's lowered over the side of the ship until it hits the bottom, and then the line is pulled back up and measured to determine how many feet there are from the surface to the bottom. So this is how they measured their depth as they were approaching land. So they would know when they started to get too close, they wouldn't smash into the reef or the ground. So verse 28, they took these soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. Now a fathom is about 6 feet. So this means that they're about 120 feet away, 120 feet in depth as they close into the shore. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. So that's now is about 90 feet. So you can see that they're getting closer and closer as the water is becoming more shallow. Verse 29, then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern, that's the rear of the boat, and they prayed for day to come. Now, what's interesting is that now all these men are praying. So clearly, Paul has made an impression on them, spiritually speaking. Verse 30, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the lifeboat, or the skiff, the lifeboat, into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the sailors, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall. So what's happening here is the sailors figured they would save their own hides by getting off the ship into the lifeboat. So sometimes when people get caught up in these situations of life that are what we would call the storms, it's just every man for himself, right? You go into survival mode. So what these guys were doing is they were pretending that they were letting down anchors, but they were actually lowering the lifeboat instead so they could jump on it and take off. However, Paul figured it out, probably by revelation, and he let them know, let the soldiers know. God had already said he would rescue them all and they would all live. But in order for that to come to pass, everyone had to stick to the plan. God was going to do his part, but they had some responsibility as well. So these sailors had to stay aboard the ship or else everyone dies. So this time, however, the soldiers believe Paul and are following his lead. So again, they cut the boat loose. So pretty interesting to see these reactions. So much to pull from here. So we're now in verse 33. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. So by this time, they hadn't eaten an ounce of food for two whole weeks. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I would have a difficult time not eating for two whole days, let alone 2 weeks. So it had been some time, probably because they were discouraged and probably seasick as well. However, Paul really encourages them, and this time they respond. He's earned most of the men's trust at this point, and because of that, they are now looking to God to deliver them. So they were greatly encouraged. And often it is a calamity such as this that gets the unbeliever's attention. So in this situation, it appears that several hearts were turning in God's direction at this very point in time. So verse 39, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, unto which they planned to run the ship if possible. Now, next week, we're going to see this is the island of Malta, and that bay that's being mentioned here in the word is what's called today St. Paul's Bay. And we'll cover more of that next week. But this is where they're headed at this point. and they want to run the ship all the way up to the beach if possible. Verse 40, and they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, that's two different currents, right? So it was real rough right there. They ran the ship aground, and the prow, which is the front of the ship, stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern, that's the rear of the ship, was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So these waves were incredibly powerful. This is not any kind of surf that we would want to be out in. And remember, this is a real big, sturdy boat. So if these waves are that strong, smashing the back of the boat, you know that these are some very forceful, powerful waves. In fact, wave power by water is one of the strong, other than nuclear, it's the strongest force in nature. So something to keep in mind for us surfers. All right, so they're stuck. The ship's being torn apart, and basically they want to get to land. So let's see here what happens in verse 42. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. All right, so they're just basically in desperate mode at this point. And so why this is significant here is because in verse 42 is because if any of these prisoners got away, the soldiers would have to take that prisoner's sentence. So let's say, if he had been sentenced to do, 10 years, 20 years, the soldier would have to do that time. If he was sentenced to die, the soldier would die in his place. So none of these soldiers could get away. Otherwise, it was going to be the soldier's hide. But let's see what happens here. We go now to verse 43. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. So again, Paul gave great favor in the eyes of this commander. Even to the point that all of those other prisoners, he probably wouldn't have minded if they killed him, but it was Paul that he wanted to save. And who knows? This commander at this point may have already become a believer. We don't know, but we see the impact here that Paul made in these men's lives. And, wow, what a voyage. We see that God brought them through safely. Not one man died. And what we'll see next week is this island they had landed on called Malta. And again, as I mentioned earlier, it's still there today. So we saw some amazing things in this chapter, in this difficult situation. The adversary wanted to keep Paul from preaching the gospel in Rome, and we saw why. Caesar's household became saved. In among the many other things that could have happened on this ship that we're not told. But clearly he made an impact in these men's lives. But we can all be reminded that God is faithful in the storm. And he is the deliverer. He has a specific plan for each and every one of our lives. And our Father is faithful. He shall bring it to pass. Romans 8:28, And we all know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so there's so many things that we can pull from this record. But I think one of the biggest things that we can see here in putting everything together with Paul and the mistake that he made going to Jerusalem, God still worked with him. And even when we kind of get out in left field, or as you know, some believers used to say, out in hogland, God can still work in our lives. We just have to stay faithful to him and get back on the path that he put us on to begin with, and we will see him do miracles, signs, and wonders. So Heavenly Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus Christ, and I just thank you, God, for what you always do, how you always come through at the right time, that you are the delivering God, and just that we can always count on you no matter what the situation is. Father, just work within us both to will and to do of your good pleasure, and let us be the shining lights that you've made us to be. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.